So Revelation 4, Revelation chapter 4, we're in verse 5 today. Revelation 4, verse 5. We'll read the whole chapter just for continuity. Verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and beheld, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts, or 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, or these living ones, had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. For thy pleasure they are and were created. So last week we opened up with the first 4 verses, and I was pretty thorough. I felt I was pretty thorough. I missed, not exhaustive. You could go home and maybe study those 4 first verses some more. There's much more that could be gleaned from it. But we mentioned last week, it's a transitional book, or a transitional chapter, chapter 4. So we use Revelation 1 verse 19 as the outline of the book. Revelation 1 verse 19 is the outline of the book. And it says here, it says in Revelation 1 19, it says, 1:19, write the things which thou hast seen. So to saying to John, write the things which you've seen, and the things which are right now, present, and the things which shall be hereafter. So those future. So he's telling John there's things which were, which are, which shall be. And Revelation 1 was past. Revelation 2 and 3 is about the 7 churches of Revelation. And that's present, where John was in that era. He was living in that era. And then the things which shall be hereafter is later on, the future. That's Revelation 4. So that's kind of a quick outline, just a basic outline of the book of Revelation. 1, past. 2 and 3, present. We're living in that era right now, in the present, in the 2 and 3 chapters, as it were, the churches. We learn many lessons from these churches, how we can correct ourselves and repent and so on and so forth. We can apply them to our present day. But then the things which are to come, that's maybe tomorrow. We don't know. The rapture could be tomorrow, and chapter 4 would begin. But chapter 4 is the future. That's the heavenly scene. John is raptured up to heaven. John is taken up to heaven. And he's given a perspective, a heavenly perspective, looking down on the earth and what's going to happen. Up in heaven, first of all, before the tribulation begins, chapter 4 and 5 is a heavenly scene. He's up there. He sees what 4 and 5 are connected chapters. So he's up there. He's going to behold the throne. The first thing he sees, John, when he comes up to heaven, he doesn't see streets of gold. He doesn't see great angels. He doesn't see elders or whatever. The first thing he sees is the throne of God. And I think that's what's impressed upon him. And that's what God wanted to impress upon him, is the throne of God and the one who is sitting on the throne. So John, the first thing he sees, he goes up there, and right there he sees a throne in heaven. Behold a throne, it says. And there's one that sat upon him, and we've talked about that last week already. And the 24 elders, we try to establish that there's different views on the 24 elders. And my view is, what I believe the scripture teaches is that that it's the redeemed church, that's us, all of us here, the global church, the universal church, every single member. And it's the reason why it's the whole church is 24. 24 speaks of completeness, a whole represented company, 24. And elders would speak of believers, elders, like humans are referred to as elders. We talked about that all the time in scriptures. They're always humans, and it's aging. It's like a maturing, the elders. And we talked about they have crowns. They have Stephanas crowns or these victor crowns, not sovereign crowns. There's two crowns mentioned in Revelation or the scriptures. And one is the Stephanas, which is the overcomer's crown. Promised to the believer, and the second crown is the sovereign crown. The Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign one, and he would have that sovereign crown, and God the Father have the sovereign. But we as believers would have the Stephanas crown. It's mentioned 75 times in scripture, crowns, and always in reference to believers. And we also established that later on in Revelation 5, they're singing the song of redemption, and only believers sing in the scriptures. Only redeemed people sing. In the Bible, only humans, anyways, and only angels only sing once before pre-fall. So 243 times humans sing in the scripture. So just we've kind of covered that pretty in depth, and much more could be said, but we'll leave it at that. But now we're going to verse 5 there, and I'm not sure if it was here or wasn't here last week, but chapter 4 would be about God the Father as the Creator. So he is worshipped in Revelation 4, Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 5, there's more emphasis on the Son. God the Son as the Redeemer. So chapter 4 is the Creator God. Chapter 5 is the Redeemer God. And there's a song of creation in chapter 4, verse 11. And we have the song of redemption in chapter 5, verse 9. The song of redemption. Redeemed us to God out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and so on and so forth. And the reason... And I'm not sure if I missed something. And the church is never mentioned after Revelation 3. And that's very important to emphasize that. Revelation 2 and 3, the church is mentioned many, many times. That's the present age. But if the rapture happens right now, we're gone. We're with the Lord. And the church is never mentioned again in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4. Because chapter 4, the rapture would have happened between the end of chapter 3 and the start of chapter 4, the rapture would have happened. And the church is gone. It's raptured up into heaven. And they're represented by the 24 elders, I believe. Eh? So they're never mentioned. The church is never mentioned afterwards. So that's why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. This is the strongest proof, I believe, in the scriptures, chapter 4 and chapter 5, for the pre-trib rapture. The strongest argument we present to people out there. Some believers say, we will go through the tribulation. They say, Christians have always been persecuted throughout this whole world history. Why would we escape? Why would God take us out from persecution? Why would God take us away from tribulation? We shall suffer for him and so on and so forth. And they don't believe in the pre-trib rapture. A lot of Christians, it's a new movement. They believe people are not going to be raptured before the tribulation. But they don't understand the character of God, who God really is. And don't understand the work of Christ, what he has done, if people who say that. Because the wrath has been meted out on another. Why would God punish justice? God will not twice demand. For is that my sure at his hand and then again at mine? Why would he judge us twice? The wrath is for the unbelievers. The wrath of God, the tribulation is for the unbelievers, those who reject Christ and reject the Messiah. So why would God judge Christ and then judge us again? It doesn't make sense. And there's one argument why we don't believe we're going to go through a tribulation. It's a great tribulation and a tribulation. And it's not persecution. Christians have been persecuted throughout history. Historically, they've been small tribulation. They've gone through much tribulations. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will go through much tribulation. But it's a small t, small tribulations. Persecutions from fellow men, from the devil, from satanic forces and enemies. We have many enemies in this world, and that's persecution. We will not be spared persecution. We will not be spared small tribulation. But the great tribulation, or a tribulation period, a seven-year period of judgment, we will be spared from that. That's the wrath of God poured out on the sinful world who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a big difference between a small tribulation. Yes, we will have tribulations. We will have persecution. We will have trials. We will have valleys. We will have all kinds of... Christians have been murdered and killed throughout history. But that's not what we're talking about. The Great Tribulation is a one-time event, only a one-time event. It's never happened to any Christian in the whole world. It's never happened. The Great Tribulation is a seven-year period at the end of this age, 7 years left. And God is specifically going to turn from the church, dealing with the church in grace, the Gentile world in grace. He's going to switch and change and deal with the nation of Israel. He's not done with Israel. They are his people. He's going to bring them back to himself in love. He's going to deal with them. He's going to deal with this Christ-rejecting world, first of all. And number two, he's going to deal with the nation of Israel. And he will save his people. So, and there's much more I could say about this. And but we're gonna stop right there because I'm running out of time already. But that's just a quick introduction to what we've talked about already. So here in verse 5, and out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. So that there John hears, he sees, he hears, he looks, it's his faculties are all working. Because he's been taken up from earth up into heaven. So he's just an observer. He's not the church. John has been taken away. He's up there. He's seeing all these things. God is showing him visions, things to come. He sees the beast. He sees the Antichrist. He's even weeping sometimes, John. He's up there weeping. And we don't weep in heaven. You know, there'll be no more crying tears, no more none of this stuff. John's weeping up there, and he doesn't even understand what's going on sometimes. The elders know what's going on. They all know, all the creatures up there know what's going on. We're praising and worshiping God. But John is weeping. And another part, John up there is worshiping an angel. He's trying to worship an angel, John. So it's obviously not the church. How can the church all of a sudden up in heaven get confused and start worshiping an angel? So John is not the church. So John has just been taken up and shown all these things supernaturally. He's shown it and he's brought back down, you know. So John is not the church. So somebody has to be the church. It has to be, if it's not John, it has to be the 24 elders. Unless they're just not up there. Unless they are going through a tribulation, which would be a big problem. So we don't believe that here. We believe that the church is represented by 24 elders, and John is showing that very clearly. And much more could be said about that. But lightning. So when we see lightning here in the prairies, we look around outside, we sit in our balcony, and we see these light. The first thing we hear a lot of times is lightnings or thunderings. Thunderings. And we're like, what's going on? And then there's lightning to follow, and then there's a big storm. And it's a very enjoyable thing here in the prairies, a big storm. I enjoy big storms, even especially as a little child. I mean, when we're younger, everything's bigger. Everything's better. Bigger and better in a sense. And more scary. And it seems like the storms were always way bigger when I was younger. We don't get those storms anymore, it seems like. But maybe I was just scared, more scared. I was smaller, and everything was bigger. And I was always told God is angry with us. That's why there's lightning and thunderings and storms. Because God is angry at our sin. And we're very scared. And that maybe helped put some fear into me from storms. And I remember just sitting at the window and looking outside and seeing these storm clouds coming and then the lightnings and the thunderings. That was a scary, scary thing for me as a little boy. I'm looking out and I'm just like maybe confessing my sins. I'm not sure what I was doing because I knew God was angry with me. But it's not true. The scripture doesn't teach that. But here we see lightnings and thunders and voices. It's the prelude of the storm to come in Revelation 5. And then the storm gets more and more intense as we study the book of Revelation. We read different instances where there's lightnings and thunderings, and there's always a greater intensity of it. And we can go to chapter 8, Revelation chapter 8. It says 8 verse 5. At the end, at the seven seals, at the end of the seven seals, there's a great earthquake there, and there's a great storm there. And it says 8 verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. So there's an earthquake added here. For this storm, it had a voices, it had a thunderings, it had a lightning, but there's also earthquake now at the end of the seventh seal. And then there's three earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation. There's three earthquakes mentioned. And then the next one is chapter 11. It's even more intense. We read there at the end of the seventh trumpet now. Not the seventh seal, but the end of the seventh trumpet. And the temple of God, 11 verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So there's hail added to the intensity of it. The storm is even getting greater. It's a greater intensity after the seal, the seventh trumpet. And then we go to the next one at the seventh vial. At the end of the seventh vial, there's another storm, another earthquake, but even greater devastation. Revelation 16, verse 18. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings. The same thing as we heard read in chapter 4 here. And there was a great earthquake. It's not just an earthquake. It's a great earthquake. And such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And every island fled away. and the mounds were not found. So it is the ultimate earthquake, the big one. At the end, they're waiting for the big one, the big earthquake down in San Francisco or in the West Coast or all over the world. There people are waiting for the big earthquake. They feel it's coming. It's going to come. It's guaranteed to come. And there it is, at the end of the seventh vial, at the end of the seventh bowl, Revelation 16, verse 8, where the islands will vanish away. It's at the end of the tribulation period, the very end, right before, as Christ comes back, right before Christ comes back. So yeah, so we have three earthquakes. This is in the storm here in verse 5, the lightnings and the thunderings. It's basically a picture to us, for us to see, because John loves drawing pictures, artwork, word pictures of what's to come. There's a storm coming in chapter 6 and onward. He sees that when he's up in heaven there. And just on a side note, I've enjoyed this in the past about earthquakes. And earthquakes are just fascinating events. We pay attention when we hear about earthquakes. We take note. And there's an earthquake at the death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three significant events in the life of Christ, there's earthquakes. So at the end of when he died on the cross, there's a massive earthquake, Matthew 27. The veil was rent in the prison. There's a great shaking there at his death. And then in Matthew 28, one chapter later, at his resurrection, the tombs were rent and people came out of their graves and so on and so forth. At the resurrection of Christ, there was an earthquake. And at the end of the tribulation, at Christ's return, he's going to come down to Mount Zion and the valley is going to be split. And there's going to be from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean, there's going to be a great earthquake, a great channel of water being brought through together there, and the city is going to be split in half, and so on and so forth. We can't go into detail right now, but he describes that earthquake is described in Zechariah 16. And God can use earthquakes. God is almost like using earthquakes for his purposes. We think earthquakes is absolute devastation, it's uncontrolled, but it's absolutely controlled by God. And we can read in Acts 16, where there's Paul and Silas in prison, and they're singing all night, they're praising God in prison, in Philippi. And you know what God does? He sets them free. And he just sends an earthquake. I mean, and all the prison bars are open. And all the prisoners are let out. And it's controlled demolition. God used earthquakes kind of as a means of controlled demolition. He sets the prisoners free. And it's just so contrary to how we would think. Earthquakes seem like everything's out of control. But no, God is in control. And it reminds us of things in our lives that can happen. Earthquakes and devastating things in our lives and valleys we can go through. Like, it looks like absolute earthquake. I'm shaken. I'm destroyed. It could seem that way. But you know what? The Lord is behind it. Could be behind it. There's a good chance he is behind it. And it says in Nahum, the Lord has his ways in the whirlwind and in the storm. So we'll just move on quickly here. I want to finish this chapter today. And there's a sea of glass. Verse 6, sea of glass like unto crystal. And what exactly is this sea of glass? What does it represent? Because John's always showing these. He's making it kind of complicated for us in a way, but you need to know the Old Testament scriptures. You know, for instance, like even the lion, he says in the next chapter, he says there's a lion and there's a lamb. Why does John not just say Jesus, Lord Jesus? Because the lion, you know, you think of the lion, you know, tribe of Judah, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and so on. You can think of lots of instances of the lion, one aspect of Christ, and then the lamb, the Passover lamb. Christ, heaven redeemed us, and so on and so forth. 24 elders, there's lots of symbolism he uses, lots of imagery he uses, and we have to figure it out. And here's another one, a sea of glass. And I don't really have time to develop this, but this could mean the sea of glass is almost like it's telling us what the conditions are like in heaven. What's it like in heaven? There's chaos on earth. What's it like in heaven? Perfect calmness, perfect peace in heaven, the sea of glass. And the church is finally in a place where there's no chaos, there's no more turmoil. It's been delivered from this present evil world. It's been taken out. It's been saved from the wrath to come. Persecution is done. So there, the church is on a stable foundation. There's no more waves. There's no more, you know, Lord save us moments. Lord save us. Cry out, you know. There's none of that anymore. There's no more waves. They're gone. It's just a sea of glass. It's stable now. And there's chaos on earth. And it reminds me of, There's chaos on earth, but peace in heaven. Perfect peace in heaven. So they're enjoying peace while there's chaos down there. Church has been raptured. There's absolute chaos down there. No Christians left down there. And it's absolute chaos, but there's perfect peace in heaven. Praise God. And it says, it reminds me of Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled seas when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. But for us, the people of God, we're in heaven. We'll be in heaven up there. Total peace, perfect calmness, perfect tranquility, total at rest, finally at rest. The church has been through much The gates of hell will not prevail against it, though. We know they've been under the assault of the evil one for generations, for millenniums here. The church has been under assault from the evil one, Satan, but he cannot conquer the church. He's come up hither, and he's going to take the church up there, and we'll be up there in heaven praising him. And it reminds me of, in our own lives, tribulations and persecution we go through and hardships. We can be still and know that he is God. He is still on his throne. And one day he's going to take us up to be with himself forever. And we'll be standing on that sea of glass. It'll be total peace forevermore. Or the sea of glass could also represent the word of God. That's what I heard actually commented. A few of these are ideas I've read from commentators, different people I've read, different commentaries. Lots of good help I've received here. And it could be the word of God. It could be a picture of the word of God cleansing before the tabernacle. The priests had to wash themselves every day at the laver before they could do any service for God. The laver had water there, and they had to wash themselves, the priests, before they could serve God. And here, it seems like there's no more, it's no more water. It's no more flowable water. It's not fluid anymore. It's solid. We don't need any more cleansing in heaven. And that was just suggested by some commentators. I liked it. It's solid glass. We're clean. We're up there in heaven. We're like Christ, as it were. There's no more sin issue. We don't need cleansing. But we're still resting on the word of God. And the water, the laver, is a picture of the word of God. And we're up there. We're still standing on the word of God. We're still stable. It's a still stable, unchanging, reliable foundation, the word of God. We'll need it for all eternity, the word of God. But we don't need it anymore for cleansing. That's why it's a sea of glass. And that was just suggested. I kind of like this idea, but maybe it's not 100% accurate. And because we later on read in Revelation 15, verse 2, the tribulation saints are up in heaven. And it says here, 15, verse 2, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And it says, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, they're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing there on the sea of glass. It's almost like a picture. They're finally safe at home. They've been murdered. They've been killed, beheaded, whatever happened to them. But they're up in heaven, and they're standing on the sea of glass. And they have harps of God, and they're up there with harps. I'm not sure what kind of harp it is, but these tribulation saints in Revelation 15, these believers have harps. I don't understand. I mean, the elders also have harps. If we read on in Revelation 5, the elders have harps. And here, the tribulation saints in chapter 15, Revelation 15, verse 2, they have harps. It's a musical instrument. So it's consistency there with the elders. These tribulation saints have harps. But I'm not going to talk more about this. We're going to go to verse 6 quickly. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. Or four living creatures, these magnificent beings, created beings. There they are, these things that John sees. Like, what is it? What is this anyways? What are these things? John has never seen anything like this before. And this is a fascinating creature. And we think right back in the Old Testament, we think back of in Isaiah 6. And there are those seraphims in Isaiah 6. You see, they're there around the throne. They have six wings as well. And they're crying, holy, 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 nonstop. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. These seraphims, Isaiah 6. But you also think about Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel verse chapter 10. There's these cherubims. And we also think about Genesis 3. These cherubs are guarding the way into the tree of life. So we automatically think of the Old Testament, these mighty, mighty, not angels, but kind of like an angel-like thing, a creature, mighty creature. It seems like they're the pinnacle of God's creative order. And Satan was one of these guys. If you read Ezekiel 28, I believe, and Isaiah 14. Ezekiel mentions him as he's a cherub. He's a cherub as well. And these are magnificent creatures. So here we read this, and we read they have, these guys here have, in Revelation 6, in Revelation 4, they have six wings, just like the seraphims. But then they have four faces, just like the cherubims in Ezekiel's vision. So Ezekiel's vision, those cherubs had four faces. And these creatures here have four faces. But like the seraphims, they have six wings. Like these magnificent creatures have six wings. So it seems like a cross between, but I don't believe they're the same thing. I believe there's different creatures. It could be the same thing, the cherubs and the seraphims. I don't think they are, but they could be. So, but that's kind of who these things are. And it's been suggested that in Isaiah, if you read Isaiah 6, it's been suggested there they have six wings, and they have four of these wings are used to worship God, four of their wings, and two of their wings they serve God. So four of their wings, so four wings to worship, And two to serve. And wings just basically speak of serving, I think. But you could see there's an aspect. In Isaiah 2, 6, verse 2, it says, with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. So it's kind of worship there. They covered his face with two wings. They covered their feet with the other two wings, and with two they did fly. Two they served. That's one way we can look at these six wings. Four for worship, two for service. Anyways, seraphims are rarely mentioned in the scriptures. Only twice are seraphims mentioned. Isaiah 6, I just mentioned those. And then cherubims are very more popular creatures. They're mentioned 97 times in the scriptures. In Ezekiel, in the Garden of Eden I talked about, and in Exodus, all over the tabernacle, and even the temple, in artwork and different design work. But so cherubims are these magnificent creatures. Whatever they are, they seem like they're the pinnacle of God's creative order. They're full of eyes and before. What does that mean? They're full of eyes before and behind. They have eyes, everywhere, it seems like. Two eyes this way, two eyes that way, two eyes that way, two eyes that way. And eyes in scripture speak of intelligence. These are very intelligent beings. They have insight. They see things. I don't see what's going on behind me. Somebody could sneak up behind me and they could stab me. I would have no idea who it was. I don't know what's going on behind me. But these creatures, they have almost perfect vision. They have perfect intelligence, perfect insight. They have, it's almost their omniscience in a way. They have faculties that we don't have. They're like the top creative order of God's creation. And it reminds me of Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And we can say, we think about eyes, our eyes, spiritual eyes, we can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Spiritually, my eyes, my spiritual eyes, I can see. Physical eyes, we can see. We can understand. So it's a picture of understanding and intelligence, these beasts, these creatures. And they have four faces. And four faces are not just like some random like blob. They have beautiful faces. They have a face of a lion. On one side, there's a face, verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion. So one face is a lion. That would be amazing, a lion, a face of a lion. And on the other side, there's a face of a calf, or an ox, calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, a person, human being like us. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So like an eagle. So there's four faces. Why four faces? Why not just the same face? I have just one face. Why is there four faces given to these creatures? It's very interesting. These are creatures that God made. And they must be having a fascinating sight for John to look at these creatures. And it says, if you go to Ezekiel 1 verse 6, if it's the same creature in Ezekiel 1 verse 6, it says, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. So every creature had four faces. So this cherub, or this living creature, had four faces. He had four faces. He had four faces, and he had four faces. And they're around the throne of God. And it's been suggested, and I've liked this, and it reminded me as well, but it was also suggested when I read from commentaries, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you look at the face of these creatures, and you think of Christ. And everybody points to Christ, really. All the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we were up in heaven, we'll remind God, the Father, of his Son. You know, that's what God really wants to see. It's all a remembrance, a reminder of Christ. And here we look at these four creatures, and we read of the lion. And it's like, we think of Matthew's gospel. Behold your king, the king. Matthew speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the king. King of the Jews. The king who will come and reign in righteousness. The one who will reign in coming to Jerusalem, and he'll say that he's a king of glory there. That king we heard about this morning, the lion. And then Matthew or Mark talks about him as the ox or the calf. Behold my servant, the perfect servant of God, a perfect servant of Jehovah. He's immediately doing things. He's always about the Father's business, serving him. And we read about in Luke's gospel, behold the man, Christ Jesus. And then the perfect man, the man who we want to be like. And then there's the fourth one, the eagle, flying eagle. That's John's gospel, obviously, the heavenly man, the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, your God. And these are really good pictures of Christ, I believe. But we can also think about it. This is what I read. I really enjoyed this view. It says we could also look at these cherubs as the top creation of God's creatorial order, the top ones. So we think of a lion. He's the chief of all the wild animals, like the chief, the king of the jungle, the king of the beasts. Who wants to dare mess with a lion? He's the top animal, the chief of all the animals. And we think of the ox. He would be the chiefest, or the calf, the chiefest of all the domesticated animals. The chief, the top domesticated animal would be the ox. And then the eagle is the greatest of all the flying creatures, the great mighty eagle, the symbol of our neighbors down to the south, the great eagle, and the majesty and the ability, the beauty of that bird. And then we have man, the greatest of all God's creation. So there we have these cherubs, or these living creatures, whatever they are. They're the greatest of everything. They're the greatest domestic animal, greatest wild animal, the greatest of the flying birds, and the greatest, even like the greatest of, they have a picture of our face, of man, the greatest of all creation, basically. So there they are. And another thing could be mentioned about these, but we're going to, about the going or gathering around the tabernacle. It's a study. If you want to go home and study it, you can get around the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, and they had different enzymes. There's lead tribes, three tribes on this side of the tabernacle, three on this side of the tabernacle, three on this side of the tabernacle, three tribes on this side of the tabernacle, and there's four lead tribes gathered around the tabernacle, and every tribe apparently had an enzyme or a banner, and they had different banners, and apparently Judah was a lion. He would be on the east side. And it reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in from the east into Jerusalem. We heard about that, the King of Glory from the east side, Judah, lion on the east side of the tabernacle gathered there. There's Dan. Dan is the picture of the eagle, the enzyme of an eagle, the banner of an eagle. Where did the eagle come from? From heaven, from north. So Dan is lined up on the north side of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Dan is on the north side. And who's the opposite from God? It's a man. So Reuben is the leader of the other group of three. He's in the south on a map, on the bottom. He's the man. Reuben speaks of the man there. And then we would have the ox servant. The servant would be on the west. Ephraim as the ox on the west. Anyways, that could be developed a lot more, but we'll stop right there because we're almost done. And so here we have these intelligent beings. And I just really enjoy. I spend most of my time on these cherubs and these seraphims. These are just these living creatures, just phenomenal creatures. They're very, very wise. They're very, very intelligent. They're magnificent. And they're so smart. They're not just robots. They're not just automatic robots up there pre-programmed. These are very intelligent, IQs of maybe, we don't know, thousands potentially. They're very intelligent beings here. And what do they do with their intelligence? What do they do? They're so smart. They're so wise. What do they do? Are they designing microchips? Are they designing brain surgery? Are they doing all these things? There's things we can do with our intelligence. Magnificent things that humans can do. And what these creatures could do even. But what did they do? What's the most intelligent thing that these creatures are doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping God. That's the most intelligent, most reasonable thing for us to do. If we understood what these creatures understood, if we had intelligence, that spiritual intelligence, that spiritual insight, what these creatures had, if we were wise like these creatures, what we would do? We would worship nonstop like they're worshiping. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Holy, holy, holy. Don't stop day and night. They're worshiping. And they maybe say other things. There's other things said. But we know that the gist is they worship God in his holiness. And there's a triple emphasis there. And we read John's account. We always read, verily, verily, or truly, truly. And John likes doing that. He says, truly, truly, or verily, verily. He repeats things twice. You'd pay attention when John says that. The Lord Jesus Christ says that multiple times in the book of John and in his book here. But here's a triple emphasis. And we really got to take note when it says it three times. Holy, holy, holy. And we really got to, this is a holy God we're dealing with. That's why there's judgment coming on this wicked world, this evil world. He's a holy, he's a righteous God. And they're emphasizing that, these created beings. And they're worshiping. And he has the right to judge this world, this ungodly, wicked world. And there they are worshiping. And I just enjoy that. It says here, what do they do? It says they worship God in chapter 4. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And in verse 9, it says, they give glory and honor and thanks. They're thanking God. And how much more shall we thank him? How much more shall we praise him? Those of us who are wicked, wretched, evil, sinful men, these are creatures who've never sinned. They've never done evil like us. They've never had prideful thoughts or sinful thoughts or lustful thoughts, whatever our sins are. They've never done this. And here they are, just nonstop praise and nonstop prayer and thanking God for who he is here. And we should do so much more. And in Revelation 5, there you find them again, those four creatures. They're worshiping again. They're worshiping the Lamb this time. Equality. They're just saying God is the God of Father is God, and God the Son is God. And they're worshiping equal worship to both, to the Lamb. It says here in Revelation 5:8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, saying, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then we're reading in what else are they doing? We read there in Revelation 15. So there they are worshiping in Revelation 4, Revelation 5. But then they also get involved, it seems like, in meeting out judgment in Revelation 15, verse 7. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, or seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God. They're involved there in the very last judgments, the seven vials, who live forever and ever. And so, yeah, I just enjoy these intelligent beings. And it's the most reasonable thing we can do, is to worship God. And it reminds me of Romans. It says there, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. It's the most reasonable thing we can do, is to worship God. And if we don't worship God, it means we don't really understand what we've been delivered from. We don't really understand who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. We don't really understand the sinfulness of our own sin. You know, if we understood all these things, there'd be a heart of praise and a heart of worship. I think that's lacking in my life. I don't worship him enough because I don't really understand properly who God really is. I don't really have that insight. What he's delivered me from, where I've come from, where I'm going, what he had done at that place called Calvary. And I think if we could just get a grasp of that, we would worship him more. And it says here in I'm going to read verse 9. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lived forever and ever. Verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and blessing and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And there we have it. They're kind of, as well, they're worship leaders in heaven. They lead a praise, because as soon as they do this certain thing, then 24 elders fall down and worship the Lamb. The 24 elders basically, they follow the lead of these great, created, magnificent worship leaders. Whatever they do, we do. We basically kind of follow the lead. And I want to make a little comment here, verse 10, and it says, they cast their crowns before the throne. So there we are as, you know, we'll be given crowns, you know. Even we'll be rewarded for even just giving a cup of water in the Lord Jesus' name, you know. Just a cup of water. That's how gracious and kind. He takes notes. He takes notes of everything we've ever done. Any good thing done in the Spirit, you know, I'm not sure to what extent he'll reward us. He's a very gracious and good God, an amazing God. And he will reward us for just the smallest act of kindness, the smallest, kindest word we've done for somebody, or whatever we can do. He gives us the ability. He gives us the strength, the power, the compassion, the care. He gives everything to us. And then whatever we do, he rewards us for that, which is absolutely amazing. And he gives us these crowns at the end. And it says here, these 24 elders, they cast their crowns down. You know, and all we can see in heaven, we're like, you know what? It was all you. It was not me. I don't deserve these crowns. We give it to you. We give it right back to you, because without you, we can do nothing. It's all your power. It's all your strength. It's all your ability that's done this for me. I wouldn't have nothing if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just cast our crowns down at his feet in verse 10. And I read this in the commentary, where this is kind of a practice in John's day. The Roman Empire, the Roman authorities there, they would do that. They would have co-regents. And they wouldn't necessarily always slay their subject kings. They would take them under their wings, as it were. They would give them all crowns, and they would let them be co-regents in different areas. And we can see that when we study the book, the Old Testament, with Jerusalem. They put kings on their thrones. They were under Nebuchadnezzar. They were under. They still had crowns. They were kings still. They had crowns. But one thing they had to do, these kings, these subjugated kings, they were brought before this great king, Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever the king was in the Babylonian kingdom. And they had to subjugate, they had to submit to that king, they had to cast their crowns down at the feet of great, mighty Nebuchadnezzar, or whoever the king was of the Roman Empire. They're like, yeah, you're the great one. But then you know what he did? He acknowledged, yes, I am. But then he took the crowns and put them back on their heads and said, you go rule now. You're a co-regent. You can go back to Jerusalem and rule for me. You go to Persia and rule for me. You go there and rule for me. You're under me, though, but I'll give you crowns. And that's kind of a nice picture. I just enjoyed that, what this commentator had to say about these crowns. We'll be given these crowns back based on this historical story. But we're casting down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is pretty much wraps up. A few things I want to mention about worship is God still seeks such to worship him. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He really wants true worship. That's what he desires from our hearts, is a worshipful service. People who understand where we've come from, what he's done for us, what he's still going to do for us. He's going to, you know, there's so much that to discover about him yet. For all eternity, he'll be revealing layers and layers and layers of his grace and his glory. We've already appreciated this morning. There's so much more to God and to Christ. We should just go in for it. Go in for it. Search it out. Search these deep truths. Dig down. Gold is hard to find. It's there. But you got to dig in for it. And so I just want to encourage our hearts to be like these cherubs. And just to, because one day we'll be doing that forever. For all eternity, we'll be worshiping God. Because not because we're forced or coerced into it. But we'll understand. We'll know. Wow. Why didn't I do that back on earth? And we'll be worshiping forever and ever. Just like these cherubs. And we just, every time we read 420 elders, they're worshiping. And I think it's not... It's just we're so amazed at what he has done. What he's done for us. And we'll see for the first time what really he is, how worthy he really is. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So may God bless you. May God bless his word. And just dig into these sections, these two chapters on your own time. You'll be very blessed. There's so much more that could be said. And there's so many more layers that could be unraveled. I've just scratched the surface. But hopefully I whetted your appetite. And you can go home and just enjoy him who is worthy. So may God bless you all.